Amen. Friends, have a seat. Let's pray together. Lord, indeed, great is your faithfulness. It has been so throughout all generations. And Lord, we are grateful to stand here today in that tradition, to be on the receiving end of your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your grace and your love that has sustained us. Lord, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand more of your word and how we, in turn, can be faithful to you through your scriptures today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. The church together said, amen. Well, again, good morning. Welcome again to our friends online. And we also have some friends in the Garden Plaza right now, so we welcome to those folks as well. My name is Tracy Bianchi. It's my joy to serve on staff here at Christ Church, working with our discipleship and some of our mission partners as well. This week, we are continuing our Steps series. And if it's helpful to you because you've not been here or you might benefit from a quick recap, the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous began with a group of friends who held a deep belief in God, a deep understanding of Scripture, and they believed that their understanding of God and Scripture would fashion and create these steps that, of course, people would walk through if they were facing addiction, but also these were transformational steps that anybody could use to benefit their lives and to grow deeper with God. And so that's the journey we've been on. And the first week, we talked about the first three steps, which are simply reaching a moment where in our life where we say, I can't. I can't fix myself. I can't win at whatever it is I think I want to win at. I can't heal myself. I can't be the only voice in my life. There's so many I can'ts in a world that tells us constantly, you can do anything. It's actually not true. And so reaching a point in our lives where we just say, I can't do what it is I want to do. Paul said this, you know, what I want to do, I don't do, but I don't do what I want to do, all the things. So we say, I can't. And then we say, well, then so what? So God can. If we believe that there is a God in heaven and that God is bigger than us and has power and is faithful to us, like we just sang, we believe then that God can. So I can't, God can. And at that point in time, we sort of go, well, what's my option other than to let God do what God does and to live out in our lives the promises of God and to watch God change and shape our lives? I can't. God can. I think I'll let him. Last week, Steve Carter took us through step four, which is a tough one. It's taking a fearless, searching moral inventory of our life, of actually sitting down and spending time looking at how our fear, our resentment, and our anger causes us to injure others, and to dare to write that stuff down so that we can see it for ourselves and understand how far it is we've fallen from what God wants for us. And this is often the place where people sort of jump off the train, so to speak. They're like, ooh, okay, I believe I can't. I believe God can. I think I'll kind of passively sit back and watch God do what God does. But wow, if I have to sit down and inventory that, I might just stay at step three for a little while if I can. And what I want to do today is to say, it's okay. If you made it through step four, it's going to get easier. I want to give you a little perk of some sort, but this is a tough morning as well. Because step five is to admit to God, ourselves, and another human being, one other person, the exact nature of our wrongs. It's not enough to just take an inventory of them. At some point, we need to sit down and say to another person in a safe community, this is what I'm doing wrong. God, this is what I'm doing wrong. Friend, this is what I'm doing wrong. I need help. Can you help me? How many of you love to be wrong? Yeah. Right? How many of you woke up this morning, you're like, I hope real quick I am wrong about something. That's going to feel so good. Our middle son, his name is Danny. Danny's 18 years old, and he is flying halfway around the world for the first time with some friends, no parent. It's his first international trip by himself. And of course, I'm going to micromanage this to the best of my ability. And there's pieces of adulting that he doesn't just quite understand yet. And he's not flown the particular airline that he's going to fly before. So for a while, I've been like, hey, buddy, download the app for this airline, and let's make sure your ticket syncs to it. And yeah. Well, finally, I was like, if we don't do this, my anxiety is going to get in the way. And so he busted out his phone. And I mean, I know I'm a Gen Xer, and I'm a little slow with my phone, but like, I've never seen thumbs move so fast. And I said, I go, slow down, otherwise you're going to screw up this app. I go, make sure all the information's right. He's like, yeah, I know what I'm doing. And then we go to sync the ticket to the app, and they won't sync because the names don't match. And I said, you misspelled your name. And he's like, that was the airline's fault. And I said, pretty sure it was your fault. He goes, no. He goes, the airline did that. I spelled it right. The airline did that. And I said, buddy, I said, I just watched you 90 miles an hour. He goes, the airline did it. And this would be a good moment for me to be a calm parent and redirect. And I was like, well, you're never going to go anywhere now. And then I was like, we're going to have to send the airline your birth certificate and your passport. And you're going to be lucky if you ever get on that plane. And the two of us are like, ah. And my husband's like, okay, this is a lot. And eventually, after an hour plus on the phone with the airline, we fixed it all. And he came in laughing. He's like, yeah, I mistyped my name. And I said, yeah, I overreacted. And it was good. But it's not easy, right? This plays out all the time. And this work of admitting we're wrong in Scripture, it's called confession. Which is not the most beloved word. It's not everybody's favorite word. You don't usually find people like, oh my gosh, this is changing my life. I am reading a book on confession. Or I'm listening to a confession podcast. Or I can't wait to hear a sermon about confession. It's not actually something we talk a lot about in the modern American Christian church. Interestingly, confession was a regular part of worship and of gathering and of Christian community throughout most of Christian history until, as Scott McKnight, New Testament professor, says, until about two centuries ago here in the United States, where it sort of just began to vanish from the language we use and the conversations we have. And I think we can understand why. I mean, how many of you, when I said we're going to talk about confession today, are like, yes? You know, it's like, oh, maybe felt a little squirmy about it. It's not easy. And then when someone says, and you know what, we're going to confess to ourselves and we're going to confess to God, and then the invitation somewhere today is going to be to confess to another person, you're like, ooh, I don't know if I want to do that. I mean, why can't it be just between me and God? Why do we have to get other people involved in this? And to be sure, there are moments of private confession that show up in Scripture. But even throughout Scripture, it is often in the context, confession is often in the context of a relationship or an entire community of faith. Over and over in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they would gather for worship, confession is part of what they did. It's part of what the early church did, these house churches in the ancient Near East when they gathered. Confession was part of their liturgy. It was part of their conversation. The prodigal son, after he screws up and he wastes his father's resources, and he comes home begging for forgiveness, there's a relational confession. He drops on his knees in front of his dad and is like, I'm so sorry, forgive me. In the early ministry of Jesus, when John the Baptist is baptizing, he's preparing the way for Jesus, Scripture says people would come down to the river, the Jordan River, to be baptized by John the Baptist, and they would confess their sins to John, and John would baptize them. James 5 tells us this, therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So it's biblical to confess to one another. I don't know if you've grown up in this area, you already know this. If not, you've probably figured it out. But the Chicagoland area, it has a heavy Roman Catholic influence. Obviously, the Pope, right? So that's part of what happens in this part of the country. We're actually one of the top five cities in the United States with the largest Roman Catholic populations. And when I was growing up, I didn't grow up in any faith tradition. My parents didn't take us to any church of any kind. But I had a lot of Roman Catholic friends. And I remember as I was growing up, I was was always curious what they were doing, and I confess that I got jealous of them kind of late middle school because they were all having these big confirmation parties. And it meant they got cool dresses and they got money. They got cash. And I was like, why do we not do that? Where's my confirmation party? And my mom's like, we're not Catholic. And I was like, well, can we be? This looks like fun. I want to get in on this. And I kept at it. I had watched kids in the neighborhood who were younger, older than me get confirmed, and I was like, I want to do this. And so my mom called the priest at a local church and was like, can we like have a fast track? Can this kid come to a class here or whatever? And my friends, it's a catechism classes, and my Roman Catholic friends were like, what are you doing to yourself? And I was like, I want the party. well, it turns out you can't get confirmed in that tradition unless you make your first communion. And you can't make your first communion unless you make your first confession. And I remember going to meet with a priest who taught me what confession was, about seventh grade-ish, I think I was, and asked me what I had done wrong. And a week prior, I had swiped a pack of orange Hubba Bubba bubblegum from Juul, and because I wanted something else, I grabbed a couple of grapes off the produce cart. And this still bothers me to this day. And it bothered me. And I remember the priest saying, oh, that's great, whatever, hubba bubba bubblegum and grapes. But I remember him asking me, why did you do that? It didn't matter to him as much of what I did, but he wanted to know why. And for me, I liked a good adrenaline rush. And we talked a little bit about that. The whole thing was like maybe 3 or 4 minutes. But I remember him asking why I did something. Confession is strangely anxiety-producing and vulnerable and freeing all at the same time. And when we talk about this in the Bible and talk about it in this community, and as Jesus wants us to know from Scripture, it's not about what we do as much as who we are. What is going on in our heart that makes us act the way we do? Over and over, Jesus is after our hearts. What is the posture of your heart that causes you to act the way you do? In the Old Testament, there's a terrible story. Old Testament has a lot of hard stories in it. It's found in the book of 2 Samuel 12. And I'm not going to go line by line through the whole story today, but if you want to read the context of the story, write down 2 Samuel 11, and you'll see the full tough story that leads into what we're going to talk about in a minute. But just as a broad brush, King David is on the throne in Israel at the time of this narrative. And it's the heyday, the glory days of Israel. He is powerful. He is beloved. He has the armies under control. He's got lavish feasts and people and friends and influence and power and all the kingly things. But there's one thing he can't have. He can't have a woman who's married to another man, but he sees a woman named Bathsheba, and he kind of wants her anyway. And so he arranges for her to be brought to him, and fast forward the story, she ends up pregnant. This is not a good look for David, because she is married to another man, and that man happens to be a soldier named Uriah, who is in David's army. And so David realizes this is going to get problematic for him. So he says to Uriah, his soldier, he says, hey, it's been a long time. You've been at battle for a while. Why don't you go home and hang out with your wife? Why don't you go back home? And Uriah actually says, no. He goes, if I go home to my wife, I'll get distracted, and I want to be the best soldier I can be. I'm going to stay focused. I'm not going to go home. And David's like, are you sure you don't want to go home? And he says, no. And so David decides that the next best strategy is to put Uriah on the front line in battle and to instruct the soldiers around him when the fighting gets really intense to step back so that Uriah is killed in battle. And this is how David plans to cover this up, and that is exactly what happens. And for the most part, David seems to, according to Scripture, think that he's gotten away with it. Nobody directly calls him out. He doesn't appear to have any remorse over the situation. A couple months have probably gone by, enough time for Bathsheba, of course, to discover that she was pregnant and to get then a soldier in an ancient army to the front lines. So a little bit of time has passed, and it appears for the most part that David's gotten away with it. Except David has a really, really good friend who's also a prophet in Israel. His name is Nathan. And at this time in Israel's history, there's temple prophets, people who were set aside to pray, to prophesy, to lead the nation when necessary. And Nathan and David have a long friendship together, and Nathan knows exactly what has happened. And so Nathan goes over to David, but he knows David well, and he knows he really can't directly confront David. Some of us might know this. If we have a friend or a hard conversation coming, we might stop and pick up their favorite latte before we show up to their house and be like, hey, Jesus does this when he tells parables. He knows sometimes just directly telling people doesn't always work, so Jesus tells stories. So Nathan tells a story. And this is how Nathan's story to David goes. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms, it was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler had come to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now again, Nathan knows his friend. He knows that under the thick veneer of David's sin, he knows that under David's fatal attraction to power lies a man whose heart rages against injustice. And he got the exact response out of David that he wanted. Because underneath all of this mess is the man that both the Old and New Testament call a man after God's heart. And Nathan knows that man is there. So Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" So then after this, Nathan goes on to inventory. He gives David a fearless moral inventory, line by line. And then comes the tricky question: how will David respond? I'm guessing I'm not alone in this, but when someone points out to me that I've done something wrong, my first inclination is usually preservation and some sort of self-defense. No. Wait a minute, right? I tend to power up. I hate the stomach-churning, exposed, vulnerable feeling of knowing that I'm wrong. So powering up and pushing back helps me stuff down, helps me stamp down all the feelings I have so far down that I can stand on them and proclaim how the other person is wrong. "You must have misunderstood me. I didn't mean it like that. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I mean, why are you so upset anyway? It isn't as bad as you're saying. It's not that big of a deal." Or how about the famous, "I'm sorry, but you." How many of us have ever apologized like that? "I'm super sorry, but let me tell you what you did wrong too." Happens. David, his response is stunning because he is the king over all Israel. All power is his. If he wanted to, he could find a way to get Nathan killed. And let's say he didn't want to go that extreme. He could certainly back it up and deny, and argue with Nathan, prove him wrong, call a couple soldiers in and have them lie on his behalf. David doesn't do any of that. He simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then David, if you don't know this, is as much a musician and a writer and a poet as he was a king. He wrote many of the Psalms. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote in response to this exact story. The words of confession that he brings out are captured in Psalm 51. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from it, and I wonder if we can put our own selves in this song, find our own way in it, and wonder what it would sound like if these were our words to God. David says to God, "Have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love, to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will not turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God and Savior, my tongue will sing of your righteousness." And then he says this, he goes, "You do not delight in sacrifice. What you want from us in confession, God, isn't sacrifice. Otherwise, we'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in our burnt offerings," which was the way they made sacrifices at this time. And so he says, "My sacrifice, what I'm willing to give up for you, God, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God, you will not despise that." Remorse. A broken spirit, a humble request for mercy, an eager plea for restoration and friendship with the divine presence of God. How amazing and embarrassing to have your friend be the one that's like, "You need that." It's awkward for David. Imagine the king of Israel being called out by his best friend. Imagine any of us having that same moment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Confession in the presence of another person is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts, cuts a person down. It's a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before another person as a sinner is an embarrassment that is almost unbearable." Aren't you glad you came to church today? This is hard stuff. And to be clear, this step that we're talking about doesn't mean that the minute we leave here today, the first thing you do is either is find somebody and tell them everything you've ever done or call somebody out. There's a process for that I'll get to in a minute. But I want to exercise a caution as well. It can be easy when we talk about sin and confession to sit in a place like this and wonder if maybe we're Nathan. We can think of a couple people we'd like to be like, "Hey, guess what? Let me tell you a story." So receive this as David today. Let's receive this together as David. And the beautiful thing that makes this whole process possible is their friendship. It is the safety and the trust and the community they share that have been built together over time. It is Nathan's friendship with David that cared enough to say to him, "Buddy, we gotta fix this." And it is David's love for Nathan that had him go, "If you're talking, I guess I'd better listen." And Nathan received David's confession without condemnation. Here's what I love about Nathan. He didn't wield the power that he suddenly had back over David, because the power shifted. Once David said, "Oh, I am a sinner," Nathan's in the driver's seat. And Nathan doesn't go, "I knew it. You're never gonna recover from this. I told you 5 times, this is the 6th time. I mean, Nathan doesn't power up, even though he could if he wanted to. Nathan is just actually pretty blunt. He goes, "Well, the Lord has taken away your sin, you're not gonna die." That's what he says. And then the hard part is Nathan goes, "But it's gonna get hard. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you a warning," because he's a prophet and God has told him what's going to happen. Because here's the reality. Just because we confess a sin doesn't mean the disaster that we've created goes away. I mean, it doesn't erase the way we've hurt people or killed somebody in David's case. And so Nathan goes on to say, you're cool, but it's going to get hard, and here's how it is. And the beauty of this this friendship they have, this transaction of confession they have, it's found over and over and over throughout Scripture. James, shortly after James says that passage we read earlier about confess our sins to one another, James then says, my brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If you dare in friendship to receive a confession, if you dare to bring a confession, what we're doing is helping one another stay true to the course that God has called us on. In 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10, we read this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and God's word is not in us. We have to find a moment and a place where our posture shifts and we can dare to say, not just to God and not just to ourselves, but to another person, here's what I did wrong. And going back to the beginning, part of the reason that conversations about confession have sort of fallen off the radar in at least American Protestant Christianity is because, we've sort of adopted this posture over the years where sin is just all the fun stuff that God doesn't like or God doesn't want to do. There used to be these sayings, right? Don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't hang out with folks that do. I heard that once. Just stay away from sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's going to corrupt you. If it's fun, God probably hates it. It's almost like we went overboard in a penitent posture somewhere in American Christianity, and then just kind of got stuck there for a minute, and then just stopped talking about it. But for Jesus, sin isn't just this list of things that you can't do, and for most Christians, it's the list of public things that you can't do. Rarely was the day where someone would talk about envy or pride or jealousy or anger or greed or the private things you couldn't see. It were these public things that we shouldn't do if we believe in God. But for Jesus, sin isn't this list of things. It's a heart posture. In Matthew 5, Jesus actually talks about this. He's like, you've heard the law say this, but I say in your heart, don't even think this way. Posture your heart. Don't worry about the list of rights and wrongs. If your heart's in the right place, the list will take care of itself. You'll live right if your heart is right. Jesus describes sin in Matthew 22 as failing to love other people. In John 3:19, it is the love of darkness and evil that manipulates its way through human history. In Matthew 25, Jesus says it's a failure to act on good. If there's a good in front of you and you refuse to do it, that is a sin, but that is a heart posture. And it is cured, according to Jesus, by understanding the heart behind the act, not simply going straight for the act itself. Sin is anything that separates us from our relationship with God and injures our relationship with one another, because all the one another's are beloved by God as well. It is more than an external act. It is an entire internal orientation to the world that believes our own agency, our power, our creativity, whatever it is, our desires can get what we want, even if it comes at the expense of others. Which is why, then, confession most often takes place in the context of relationship and community. Because we've injured others along the way. And to address sin, some of us received perhaps an incomplete picture of what sin is. And this is still the case in Christianity, and this is a prayer that I prayed that helped me find Jesus. So what I don't want you to hear me say is that this is a bad thing we should never do. But I think it creates an incomplete picture. There's something in Christianity that we say, we call it the sinner's prayer. And when someone doesn't know the Lord, we invite them usually to come forward or raise their hand or stand up in an event and say, I'm a sinner and I give my life to you, God, so that I can be saved. This is a good thing and this is a good prayer. And I received this prayer actually through Young Life. I came to faith with this prayer. But this prayer often provides an incomplete picture. And so many of us pray that prayer and then we're like, I'm good. I will not spend eternity in hell. I have been forgiven. I'm good. And then we don't often talk about sin again, confession again, unless it's presented as this little list of things you got to avoid. And the sinner's prayer is actually not specifically laid out anywhere in Scripture. There's not an actual sinner's prayer in Scripture. And it's often presented as what I do. I confess to God, my choice is to give you my life, God, so that I have a fire insurance policy. And it's often a one-time transaction. And we say, I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. I choose you. Not a bad thing, but an incomplete picture. Ethicist and theologian David Gushee says that anybody can say a prayer asking Jesus to save them. But not many will follow that up and embark on a life fully devoted to the love of God, the love of neighbor, and the radical, costly discipleship that that requires. So there's more to it. And for whatever reason, we have this sort of truncated space where we're like, that's it, I prayed the prayer, I'm good. When actually in Scripture, there's something also called the Jesus Prayer, which goes like this, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's found in Luke, it's found in Matthew, it's found in the Psalms. And I think it gives a more complete picture. Or you could even put these two prayers together, perhaps. And it says, I relinquish my power to you, God, to receive your mercy. It puts God in charge and it names an act that God does, which is giving us mercy. Because when you steal a pack of orange Hubba Bubba bubble gum, you deserve to get in trouble. And if you don't, and someone sees it and says, I saw what you did, and I'm choosing not to punish you, that's mercy. And that's God's great gift to us. It names an act that God does. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so we see a bit now about how we sort of have this tangled ball of spaghetti that we need to unravel to find out, you know, what does confession mean? What have I been told it means? What have I avoided because it just feels hard? What am I supposed to do? What have I prayed before that may have stopped me from moving further? What do I need to pray to keep me moving forward? I want to suggest just two very quick things before we end our time together, because this step requires some action from us. And the first is indeed find a trusted person, a trusted friend. And it is real easy for me to stand up here and go, everybody go home, find a friend, somebody you trust. That's a wonderful, beautiful thing if you have that. We exist in a pandemic of loneliness in our world right now. So many people don't have those friends. We are separated by so many things. And so for me to say that is hard. Some of you are here today, you came alone. You're like looking around this room, you're like, is there anybody in this room who could one day be my friend? And so I don't want to set you up for failure and say, go find a really good friend, because that's awesome, often really hard to do. But you can also find a trusted counselor, a pastor, a priest, a spiritual advisor, a small group leader. There are safe people in our world who may not have that ride or die friendship element for us, but they are safe and trusted, and we need to find one of them to share the reality of our life with. It's suggested that this person isn't your spouse if you're married, because so many of the hard things that happen and the way we act is in response to or against that person. It's also probably not wise if you're a parent with a child that you confess everything to your children. Although that might be fun for them, be like, I knew it. I knew you were wrong, Mom. Do you get what I'm saying? Find someone. If you need help with that, that's what we do here at the church. We try to pair people with one another and with groups and opportunities for that. So find someone. And the second thing is find the words. You know, that idea of writing down this fearless moral inventory is so powerful. I think some of us get tripped up there because, like, the words hurt. I mean, there's that saying, I choked on my words. I mean, you can write it down and see it, but then you got to say it. That is hard. And we don't always know how to say things, or we get so tripped up and choked up that we don't know how to say them. And here's what's beautiful about church. We have those words here. We sing those words when we sing in a song. We pray and we ask God to forgive us together. And so if you don't have your own words, I promise you we will help you find them here in the context of worship. And that's what Christian community does with and for one another. It's why we recite the same prayers and confessions and creeds in so many places all throughout history, because sometimes we don't have the words, but the Bible does, or the worship leader does, the song does. It's part of why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus knew we were going to find a moment in our life where we didn't have our own words and we didn't know what to say. So forgive us our debts or trespasses and our sins, as we forgive our debtors. These are words that God gives us as well. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, talks about the power of community and words and naming these things. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Join in the chorus of saints throughout the ages who have shared these words. You don't have to say these words and find them on your own. You don't have to just go through life alone. There are people here you can confess to, and there are words that you can cling to. And so a great next step would be to find your way among friends and among the words of confession. And so, as we end today, what I'd like to do is actually invite you all to stand up before we sing our closing song. We're going to say words of confession out loud together. There's a great prayer that comes from a great public intellectual, a theologian, deep man of God. His name is Stanley Hauerwas. And he wrote a prayer of confession. And I would like us all to say this out loud together and find ourselves in this prayer and know that in this moment, we as a community of sinners and saints are confessing together where we've injured God and asking then God to be with us and restore us. So the words will be on the screen. Will you say this out loud with me? Gracious God, humble us through the violence of your love, so we are able to know and confess our sins. We want our sins to be interesting, but God, forgive us. They are so ordinary. Envy, hatred, meanness, pride, self-centeredness, laziness, boredom, lying, lust, stinginess, and so on. You have saved us from and so on to be a royal people able to witness to the world that the powers that make us such ordinary sinners have been defeated. So capture our attention with the beauty of your life, that the ugliness of sin may be seen just as that ugly. God, how wonderful it is to be captivated by you. Amen.